in Ephesians once again. I was here 2 weeks ago. We were in Ephesians 1, verse 3. I think the week before that we were in Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. So we're going to be in verse 3 again. And then we're going to be in verse 4 as well. So let's read Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father God, we worship you and we praise you for the work that you have done in Christ. God, we pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word. And tonight, as we survey large passages of your word and look at the grand narrative that you have given to us through your word, God, I pray that we would receive it and that it would give us peace and comfort and joy, and that it would exhort us on to praise you more and more and to glorify your Son. God, be with me as I teach these things, that you would protect me from error. God, pray that you would protect us all from the error that we can so easily walk into. God, we know that your word is sure and it is true and it is a light in our dark world. God, show us this light every day. God, we thank you and we praise you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to talk tonight about covenant. What we're going to do is I'm going to give us a definition of covenant, and I'm going to do it in a way that is going to find itself repeated. So when I define covenant for us, it's going to give us sort of an exercise that we can walk through together several times as we look at several different covenants that we see in Scripture. And I promise this has everything to do with Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. But we'll get there. So first I want to give you a definition of covenant. If you're taking notes, write this down. This is sort of going to be the model for everything we do as we go through tonight. A covenant is a promise given from one party to another upon which are imposed stipulations or conditions. And these stipulations or conditions are signified or sealed by some sort of token, symbol, or ceremony. And so in this we have four principal parts. Okay? Covenant has four parts that make something into a covenant. It has first, parties. It has second, promise or promises. It has third, a stipulation or a condition, things that must be satisfied in order for the promise to be fulfilled. And fourth, it has some sort of seal. The seal can be a ritual or ceremony that represents the covenant. So we're going to break down each of these in a generic way first. So in general, we're going to look at how these four principal parts of a covenant work together. And then we're going to use that as a model for looking at several other covenants in Scripture. So first we have the parties. Okay, the parties are further broken down into two different parties. First we have the mediator. Every covenant has a mediator. The mediator of the covenant is the one who dispenses the promise, who makes the promise, and it's the one who sets the stipulations or conditions. Okay? And then on the other hand, we have the subjects, or the partakers of the covenant. The subject is the person or persons to whom is applied the promises and the stipulations. And an interesting thing that we'll see show up in Scripture as we look at some of these covenants is that a lot of covenants are made to one person initially and then promised to that person's offspring, their posterity. Okay? So we have parties that consist of a mediator and subjects. All right, the next principal part of a covenant are the promises of the covenant. Okay? There are different types of promises that we see throughout the covenants of Scripture. First, there are natural promises. And these are promises that are physical, they're natural, and they are temporary. Okay, and we'll get into examples of these as we go through. So we've got natural promises, and then we have supernatural promises. Right? You've got natural, and then the other side of that is supernatural. These supernatural promises are going to be spiritual promises. They're going to be eternal promises, okay? And these supernatural and eternal promises may not see their fruition or their fulfillment immediately in the same way that some of these natural promises do, okay? And a third point about promises, these promises are dispensed at the behest of the mediator, okay? The mediator decides when to fulfill the promise. And it will be the case with some of these covenants. We will see that the mediator gives the promise or fulfills the promise before the stipulations or conditions have been satisfied. Okay, and that is up to the mediator to decide. Okay, third principal part of covenant. We have stipulations or conditions. Okay, these are obligations entered into by the subjects or partakers of the covenant. Okay, all subjects of the covenant are in that way obliged to comply or to fulfill or satisfy these stipulations or conditions. And as I said before, the mediator can apply these promises prior to the fulfillment of these stipulations without negating the obligation of the subject. Okay, we'll see in some of the covenants of Scripture, God fulfills His promise to His people before His people have even taken steps toward fulfilling their end of this obligation. Okay? But God fulfilling this promise for them does not negate their obligation to the conditions. And then fourth principal part of a covenant, we have a symbol. This is a symbol or a seal, or Scripture even some translations of Scripture even use the word token. It's something that represents the promises and the fulfillment of the stipulations. The covenant is ratified or established by the seal that comes with it. Okay? And this seal reveals to us, the purpose of this seal is to reveal to us something that is true about the stipulations, about the promises, or both. Okay? And so that sort of framework is how we're going to proceed forward looking at several different covenants. Okay? I have 8 pages of notes tonight, but I managed to get through the first page pretty quickly. All right, so our first covenant we're going to look at, I chose this one first because it is sort of the most familiar to most of us. Okay, we can look at the covenants of Scripture and we can see what Scripture teaches about them, but in this particular covenant, we have the most organic relationship with this covenant. It has the most bearing on our everyday lives, our natural lives, and that is the covenant of marriage. Okay? And so, what we're going to do, we're going to look at marriage, And we're going to break it down into the four principal parts of the covenant that I gave before. So, first principal part of covenant is what? Parties, right? So in marriage, you have two parties, okay? And it might be a common mistake to think that the parties entering this covenant of marriage are the husband and the wife. This is not the case, okay? There are only two parties. The mediator of this covenant is God, all right? God is the mediator of the covenant of marriage. Okay, we'll get into how God mediates this covenant. And then the subjects of the covenant of marriage are who? The husband and wife. Okay, the husband and wife enter into this covenant together as one of the parties, and God mediates this covenant between him and the husband and wife. Okay, so that's the first principal part of the covenant of marriage. Second, we have the promises. Okay? We're going to go to Genesis because that is where marriage is defined. Genesis defines marriage. So if you want to know what marriage is, we just look at Genesis. We're going to start in Genesis 1, verse 28. We have the first promise given. And God blessed them. So this is right after God has created man, male and female. Verse 28 of Genesis 1. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So this is the first promise of the covenant of marriage. Dominion over the earth. Okay, so God promised to Adam and Eve, as in their covenant of marriage, dominion over the earth. And then in Genesis 2, we have a recapitulation of this creation story, and we have more promises for the marriage covenant. Let's see, Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And so in this way, one of the promises of this covenant of marriage is a helper fit for the man. Okay? And then we have one more promise associated with the covenant of marriage, and that is in Genesis 2, 24 and 25. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so we have this third promise with the covenant of marriage, and that is the promise of intimacy. There's the promise of oneness, one flesh. There's the promise of nakedness without shame. Okay? These are the promises for marriage. All right? But marriage is not without its stipulations and conditions. Right? A lot of people misdefine or incorrectly define a covenant as just a contract. And covenant is sort of a contract. It does have terms and conditions like a contract does. And so in this way, we can imagine it stipulations as the terms and conditions of the contract, of the covenant. So the stipulations of the covenant of marriage. First, this is just a list, not in any particular order. Obviously, what? Love. Ephesians 5. The husband is commanded to love his wife. And this particular command is really associated to all believers, right? We are all commanded to love our neighbor. And husbands and wives, who is your closest neighbor? It is your spouse. We're going to go to Ephesians 5 and look at some of these promises. The next promise that I have associated to the covenant of marriage is actually death, right? Let's see. We're going to start in 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so the wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so here we see the stipulations for the wife explained, right? The wife is to submit to the husband as the church submits to Christ. And then for the husband, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So in what way did Christ give himself up for the church? He died. He died and took responsibility for the sins of the church. So in this way, one of the stipulations of the covenant of marriage for the man is death. He must die to himself and die for his wife. And now, there seems to be, especially in our culture, there's some trouble with looking at these particular obligations that we see in the covenant of marriage. Our culture does not like that God has defined marriage in such a way that the man is to die for his wife and the wife is to submit to him. But if we look at marriage in the way that it is a covenant between God and the spouses, then we see that fulfilling these obligations, you're not fulfilling your obligation for your spouse. Okay? I do not die for my wife out of obligation to her. I die for my wife out of obligation to God. My wife does not submit to me out of obligation to me. My wife submits to me out of obligation to God. And so we've talked about this a lot, and she has told me. She finds comfort in knowing that she can submit to me even when I am not loving her, because her submission is not about me. Her submission is about her relationship with her Father in heaven. Okay? The submission for the wife is about submission to Christ. And this loving of the wife by the husband is not about him. It's not about his wife. It's about loving Christ as Christ has loved the church. Loving your wife as Christ has loved the church. We have some more stipulations for this covenant of marriage. There's sexual faithfulness. We see this in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay? Adultery is a sin exclusive to married people. Unmarried people cannot commit adultery. And so this command not to commit adultery, it elevates marriage as a covenant and gives this stipulation: be faithful to your spouse. Now, we have some other stipulations in the other vows you make to your spouse, right? I made lots of vows to my spouse on our wedding day. And then in Genesis 2, we see another particular condition here. The man is commanded to leave his father and mother. And then we have one more condition seen in Genesis 1:28 again: be fruitful and multiply. Now, these are all the conditions that I thought of when I was working on this. There's probably more. And so the idea behind this covenant is that if you fulfill all of these obligations to God, then you will have all of these promises. So husbands, if you die to yourself and love your wife as Christ loved the church, if you are faithful to your wife will be a helper fit. You will have intimacy with her. And wives, if you love your husband, if you submit to your husband as the church to Christ, if you are faithful to your husband, then you will be a helper fit for him and you will have intimacy and unity. But what's the problem? And this is something that we're going to highlight throughout our talk of covenants tonight. Okay, a human has never successfully satisfied the conditions of any covenant he's ever been in. Okay, man can never satisfy the conditions of covenant. We see this in every single covenant described in Scripture. We see this in our marriages. I am not upholding my vows perfectly. I am not a perfect husband. My wife is not a perfect wife. Okay, man has never been able to satisfy the conditions of covenant. So that's the third principal part of the covenant of marriage. What's the fourth principal part? The seal or the symbol or the token. Okay? And these seals give you a picture or they teach us something about the conditions and the stipulations and the promises of the covenant. What is the seal of the marriage covenant? Sexual intimacy. Sexual intimacy is representative of the oneness that there is in marriage. It is representative of the love you and your spouse have for each other. So in this way, it represents the covenant and it seals the covenant. So that's the covenant of marriage. So I wanted to go through this exercise first with something that's not really the focus of what we're doing tonight, to get you comfortable with this, the idea of doing this exercise. We're going to go through another one. We're going to look at one of the covenants described in the Old Testament now. Okay, we're going to look at the Abrahamic covenant. This is the covenant that God made with Abraham. If you don't know, Abraham was a pagan living in the middle of nowhere, worshiping the moon, and God called him. Okay, so we're going to go to Genesis chapter 12. We're just bouncing all over the place today. Old and New Testament. Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is going to describe for us the party. So we're going to look at the four principal parts of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Okay? So, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So who are the parties? You've got God. God is the mediator of this covenant. God is the one who has given these promises to Abraham. So God is the mediator of this covenant. And then you have the subject, the partaker, who is Abraham. And not only Abraham, God has promised to Abraham these promises for his posterity as well, his children. Okay? And we'll see this in the promises. We're going to go to Genesis 15 now. Genesis 15, this covenant gets more fleshed out. There's three promises here. First, God promises Abraham a natural heir. Abraham didn't have a son. His wife was barren. And God said, your wife is going to have a son. Genesis 15, verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." Okay, and then in verse 18 of Genesis 15, we've got the promise of a land for Abraham and his family. 15:18. "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." All the ites. Okay? And then back in Genesis 12, we had another promise for Abraham. And that is that he would be the father of a great nation. So that's two principal parts. One more thing about these promises. One of the key identifying characteristics of this covenant is that these promises are natural promises. These promises are temporary promises. Okay? The land that God gave to Abraham was a temporary promise because Abraham's children ended up in Egypt, right, enslaved by the Egyptians. These are natural, temporary promises. So now we've got the stipulations and the seal. The conditions of this covenant and the seal of this covenant are actually the same thing. Okay? And that is circumcision. Okay, we're going to be in Genesis 17 now. This is where we see circumcision given to Abraham as the seal of this covenant. So first of all, circumcision is a sign of the covenant God makes with Abraham. Genesis 17:11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and that shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay? And then we also see that this circumcision is mandated, is mandatory. Okay, 17:10. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Okay? God commands Abraham to keep this covenant, the sign of which is circumcision. And then, even more importantly than being mandated, it is indispensable. Okay? Violating it is not good. 17:14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Okay. And so this circumcision, this seal, communicates truth because it is the sign. It communicates truth to us about the conditions and promise of this covenant. First of all, it communicates to us that it is natural. Circumcision is a natural thing. Not mean that you're naturally circumcised. I mean, it has to do with your flesh, right? Okay. It represents the separation of flesh from flesh. Okay. God said to Abraham, I will make you the father of a great nation. That nation is the nation of Israel. And through circumcision, representing separation of flesh from flesh, the nation of Israel is separated from the surrounding nations. Okay. Abraham is the father of this particular nation, the flesh that has been separated from flesh. Okay? So that is one of the biblical covenants. We're going to come back here and we're going to learn how to view this covenant in light of the New Testament. Okay? Finally, we can go back to Ephesians 1. Back in Ephesians 1. I'm going to read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In verse 4, we see the phrase, even as he chose us in him. Okay, and so we see this phrase twice in these two verses. In Christ in verse 3 and in him, where the him is Christ. So in Christ in verse 4. Okay, in verse 3, God has blessed us in Christ. So this speaks of how we relate to the us. Or how God relates to the us. We are the us. This speaks to how God relates to us. How does God relate to his people? Through way of covenant. Okay. So what we have here is another covenant. Okay, and this covenant is, for right now, the picture we're going to paint of this covenant is that of a shadow. It's going to be a shadow of what will be revealed later. Okay, so we're going to call this the covenant of grace as a shadow. And so we're going to go through that exercise we did with marriage and with Abraham. We're going to look at the four principal parts of a covenant in order to see how it all breaks down and how it works. Okay, so we have the covenant of grace as a shadow. The parties are, we have a mediator who is God walking in the garden. Okay, let me convince you. We're going to go to Genesis 3 now. Let's see, Genesis 3. So in Genesis 3, the serpent deceives Adam and Eve. They eat of the tree and then they hide themselves, right? They know they sinned. Their eyes have been opened up to evil. And so they hide. Then the eyes of both were open and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Okay, Genesis 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and then I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, and here we have the establishment, the first revelation of the covenant of grace. And ironically, it is God speaking to the devil. Okay, God gives, this is often called the first gospel, the proto-evangelion. The first gospel, and it's God speaking to the devil. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then he speaks to Adam and Eve, gives them their curse. So we have here the parties of this covenant. We have the mediator, God walking in the garden. Okay? And then we have the parties. We really sort of have two parties here. I'm not going to say God made a covenant with the devil, but the devil is certainly the subject of God's wrath in this covenant. Okay? But the subjects are who? Her seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Okay, the seed of the woman. This is the seed of the woman in the first half of verse 15. In contrast with being a child of the devil. So you have children of Eve by her seed, and then you have children of the devil by her seed. In 1 John chapter 3, just to convince you that not everyone born of Eve is a child of Eve. See, 1 John 3:10. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his... Let's see. That's not where it was. Oh well, don't have the reference there. There, Cain is described as a child of the devil, specifically. Okay, so we sort of have a contrast here between children of Eve and children of the devil. And not everyone who is actually born of Eve is actually a child of Eve. They are children of the devil. Okay. So now we've got the promises of this first covenant of grace given in the garden. We see it in Genesis 3:15. Enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of Eve. Okay? Who are the offspring of the serpent? Okay? The serpent is obviously the devil, and so there are some who are children of the devil. If you go to John 8:44. Let's see. You are of your father the devil. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. He says, you're of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Okay? The Pharisees claimed that they were children of Abraham, and Jesus said, no, you're children of Satan. Okay? And so, one of the promises here in this covenant is that there will be enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of Eve, whoever they happen to be. We'll figure it out in a minute. So here, God promises that there exist people who are sons of the devil, and there is always enmity between the sons of the devil and Christ. Okay? In case you didn't figure it out yet, Christ is the seed of the woman in 3:15. We've got another promise. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. So the head of the serpent represents sin and death. Christ will crush sin and death in his resurrection. And then sin and death kills Christ, leaving their marks on his body. And so here in these promises, we have this first establishment of this covenant of grace. But it has not been fully revealed yet. I've sort of, by mentioning Christ here, I've sort of shown you some of the cards I'm holding, because we're going to get to how Christ really fits into this. Okay. For the stipulations of this covenant, they actually remain unrevealed. Okay. When God saves Adam and Eve here, He doesn't put any conditions on it. He doesn't say, if you keep obeying me now, like they couldn't obey when they were good. How are they going to obey when their eyes are open to evil, when they've tasted evil? So there are really no conditions put on this covenant. God just gives the seal. God kills animals and clothes them. And so this seal reveals that God clothes them in His righteousness. And this seal requires blood. And so this blood is going to be a shadow of these conditions that we haven't seen yet. Okay, the conditions on this covenant are there. There are conditions. God has not revealed them yet. So that is the covenant of grace first revealed in Genesis chapter 3. So now there is another covenant. It's not really another covenant. It's the same covenant. It is this covenant of grace. But this covenant of grace is fully revealed in the gospel of Christ. So what we've got here is we've got this covenant of grace given in Genesis 3. And then we go through the whole Old Testament. We're just going to skip it for now. And we've got the covenant of grace fully revealed in Christ. Okay, we're going to fill in the middle at the end, I promise. And so I'm going to call this the new covenant, and I'll explain why in a little bit. Okay, the covenant of grace and the new covenant are the same covenant. So let's go through this exercise again of breaking down the four principal parts of the covenant. Okay, first we have what? We've done it, what, three times now, four times now? The parties, right? The parties of the covenant. The mediator of this new covenant, this covenant of grace fully revealed, is Christ. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Okay? Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. Now, who are the subjects or partakers, the other party in this particular covenant? For now, I'm going to call them the elect. I'm not going to define it yet. We need more before we can define elect. We're going to get to it in Ephesians 1, 4. So for now, we're just sort of taking for granted the elect. Some people who are partakers of this covenant of grace. Okay, now we have the promises of this new covenant. Okay, eternal salvation is one of the promises of this covenant. Eternal communion with Christ is a promise of this covenant. The manifold grace of God is a promise of this covenant. And then we have the conditions, and I'm going to define these conditions in kind of a weird way. Okay, it's not going to seem like a condition. Okay, the condition for this covenant is that God is consistent with His own nature in the covenant transaction. Okay, that seems weird. Okay, God is consistent with His own nature in the covenant transaction. This means that God's justice must be satisfied against the sins of the partakers of the covenant. Okay, so if God has promised eternal salvation to this elect, okay, God's justice must still be satisfied against them because they have sinned. So the condition of this covenant is that God's justice is satisfied. And then we have the seal. Okay, the seal of this covenant is special in contrast with some of the other covenants that we've seen. This particular seal is special because this seal is effectual for bringing about the fulfillment of the stipulations and the promises. Okay? The seal of this new covenant of grace, fully revealed in the gospel of Christ, is the cross. The cross of Christ represents Christ's work in satisfying the conditions of this covenant. On the cross, God's justice is satisfied. We see in Romans 3 that Christ is put forward as propitiation by His blood. God's wrath is satisfied by the blood of Christ. So the cross is the seal of this covenant. So why are we calling this the covenant of grace? It's because man, as with all other covenants, but particularly this one, man cannot satisfy the stipulations of this covenant. Man is wholly unable to satisfy the stipulations of this covenant. Okay? For God's justice to be satisfied against man, man must rest under God's wrath and judgment forever. Okay? Forever means God's justice is never satisfied against them. They must rest in judgment forever. So man is unable to satisfy this covenant. So we call it a covenant of grace because Christ comes from heaven to live as a man. He satisfies the righteousness of God by being perfectly obedient to the law. And then he goes to the cross and dies and endures the wrath of God for the sins of everyone he died for. He satisfies the conditions of this covenant on their behalf. So for this reason, we call it the covenant of grace, fully revealed in the gospel of Christ. But Christ satisfies the conditions for us, and we enjoy the promises. Okay? We enjoy the fulfillment of these promises while Christ enjoys death on the cross. And at this point, I need to point out that faith is not a stipulation of this covenant. Faith is not a condition of this covenant. The work of Christ in satisfying God's justice is the only stipulation of this covenant. Faith is a promise of the covenant. Faith is promised to the partakers of the covenant, because Christ satisfies all the stipulations. And we saw this in Ephesians 1:3 last time I was up here. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Faith is one of these spiritual blessings that we have been blessed with in Christ. So faith is not a condition. Faith is a promise. Now, there's some more important characteristics of this covenant. Remember the generic definition of a covenant promise. It goes to everyone that it goes to, right? And so the promises of this covenant are communicated to all the elect in all ages. And so, because we saw that the mediator can dispense the promises whenever he wants, even prior to the fulfillment of the stipulations, we see that the promises of this covenant of grace are given to God's people before Christ satisfies the conditions. So the elect, prior to the work of Christ, are saved by God's grace in administering this covenant on account of Christ's work, which had not even happened yet. Okay, and we're going to get to how this works out. It's going to be really cool, I promise. And so we're calling this new because it is established. This covenant is new because it is established and revealed fully and finally on the cross of Christ. So this is why we call it a new covenant, not because it's a covenant that didn't exist before, but because we see its full revelation in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So I know it seems like a distinction between the covenant of grace fully revealed and the covenant of grace as a shadow in Genesis 3, but it is the same covenant. Okay? One covenant of grace. We call it new because we don't see the full picture, and it is not established with a seal until Christ on the cross. Now, we can go to Ephesians 1:4. And I'm only going to get to the first little bit of Ephesians 1:4, which means next time I'm up here I have to finish Ephesians 1:4. So starting in 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." See, before we go on, there's one other thing I want to point out to you that was sort of whoa to me. Remember we said when we were looking at the covenant of grace as a shadow, who was the mediator of that covenant? God walking in the garden. And then when we looked at the covenant of grace fully revealed in the gospel, who was the mediator of that covenant? Jesus Christ. But we have established that these are the same covenant. So this is consistent with what we expect from our Old Testament Christology, that when God appears to men, it is God the Son. God walking in the garden is God the Son appearing to Adam and Eve. Okay, on to Ephesians 1:4. So I said in Ephesians 1:3, we see that we are blessed in Christ, and we talked about in Christ in covenantal terms. Okay, we're going to do the same thing now in Ephesians 1:4 because we see the same language. God chose us in him. And so we see the choosing of us as a relation between God the Father and God the Son, a covenant. And so, before we go through the exercise again, I must establish that this covenant is actually a covenant, and then we'll define how this covenant works. We're going to be in Psalms. Go to the Psalms, the 110th. So in Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord." The Lord is speaking to David's Lord. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power and holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then in Hebrews chapter 7, we see these words echoed by the author. See, starting in verse 21 through 28, really, this gives the full exposition of everything I'm about to tell you. But I'm going to tell you anyway. Starting in verse 20. "And it was not without an oath." Okay. In verse 17, the author quotes that Psalm 110. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay. This promise is not without an oath. "For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds this priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So we have a covenantal transaction between God the Father and God the Son. "The Lord said to my Lord." So this covenant, we are going to call it the covenant of redemption, or the messianic covenant. Covenant of redemption. So the mediator of this covenant then is God the Father. Okay? "The Lord said to my Lord." And the subject, the partaker of this covenant is God the Son, my Lord. And so we have a promise here in Psalm 110, the promise of this covenant, what the Lord swore to my Lord, that he would be made the high priest eternally, of an eternal covenant, an eternal holy order, an eternal priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. Okay, but there's another promise associated with this covenant, that the members of this holy order, this order of Melchizedek, are given to Christ, the high priest of this order. Go to John 6. Your pastor was dying to get to John 6 while he was in John 5. And I don't blame him because John 6 is awesome. We're going to be in John 6, 37. Jesus speaking now, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That sounds like stipulations. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day." This is the promise of the covenant. God makes a promise. God the Father makes a promise to God the Son that he would be made the high priest of this holy order, this eternal covenant. Flip over to John 17. Since Jesus is being made the high priest of this holy order, it behooves us to read something from his high priestly prayer. John 17, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." We have another covenant promise. God the Father promises to glorify God the Son in the salvation of the people that he has given him. So we've got two parties in this covenant, God the Son, God the Father, and then we've got the promises made between the parties of this covenant. There are stipulations now. And we see these stipulations here in John 17. I'll just say it. The stipulation of this covenant of redemption is that Christ would come and establish the covenant of grace and satisfy those stipulations on behalf of the elect. Okay? The condition of this covenant of redemption made between God the Father and God the Son is that God the Son would come to earth and fully reveal and establish and fulfill and complete the covenant of grace. Okay? Christ fulfilling the covenant of grace on our behalf is Christ fulfilling the covenant of redemption on his own behalf. So now we can define the elect that we talked about in covenant of grace. Who are the elect? Okay, if you're taking notes, this is a good definition to write down. Elect: those whom God has given to Christ by his decree, who Christ then saves through satisfying the covenant of grace, which he established in the garden and completed on the cross. So this is what it means when Paul says he chose us in him. In him. In Christ. So we have a covenant inside a covenant. We've got the covenant of redemption, wherein God the Father promises to God the Son glory and a people. And then we have the conditions of this covenant, the covenant of grace, wherein God promises to the people salvation and eternal communion with Christ. And the conditions of this covenant being that Christ would satisfy God's justice against them. So we've got one more part for this covenant of redemption from these four parts, right? There's four principal parts for a covenant. We have what? The seal. And remember, what does the seal do? It points to, it teaches us, it represents something about the covenant made. Okay? The seal of this covenant, the symbol, the token, is the old covenant. Okay, the old covenant, the Old Testament, these covenants that God made with Israel that were natural and temporary promises. The covenants of the Old Testament establish and reveal the truth of Christ's fulfillment of the covenant of grace, thereby pointing to Christ's fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. So we're going to do a quick review of these old covenants and see how they point to Christ's fulfillment of this covenant of redemption. So we're going to start with Noah's covenants. Noah gets two covenants, all the way back in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6:18. Let's see. But I, this is God speaking, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. So God makes a covenant with Noah to enter the ark. So what does this reveal? We're not going to go through the whole four-step process of all these covenants. We're just going to look at what these covenants reveal to us about Christ in this covenant of redemption. God in the covenant redemption saves a select people from among the wicked of the earth. In the same way, in the covenant of Noah, God saves a select people, Noah's family, out from the wicked of the earth. And then in the covenant of redemption, God saves his elect people and he condemns the rest to judgment in their wickedness. Just as in the covenant of Noah, God condemns the rest of the world to judgment in their wickedness. We're going to go back to the covenant of Abraham. Got to find my page of notes on that one. Let's see. Here it is. So we've got the promises. God promised Abraham a land. Right? We'll see this promise repeated in the next covenant, the covenant of Moses. There's one particular promise that we didn't look at before in the covenant of Abraham that I want to just read to you. Because even some of these natural temporary covenants have divine eternal significance. In Genesis 22:18, God says to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So this idea of all the nations, we know from Revelation that in heaven, every tongue confesses, right? There are elect from all nations in heaven praising God in the pictures we see in Revelation. So in this way, we see a divine foreshadowing of this elect from every people. Okay? And then we've got the Mosaic Covenant. First, we see a promise. And this promise is first revealed before the satisfaction of the stipulations. Okay? And that is salvation from slavery in Egypt. So first God gives grace. He satisfies a promise to the people of Israel in pulling them out of Egypt. And this is before God even establishes this covenant with them. And this reveals to us that Christ saves his people out of slavery. And this salvation for Israel came before their compliance with the covenant. This salvation was unconditional. The salvation from Egypt for Israel was without condition. And then we see another promise. Okay? After they come out of Israel, okay, God promises that they would be preserved while they wander around in the desert for years and years and years. And what do we see? God feeds them. God gives them water to drink. And they are preserved in the wilderness for 40 years. What does this reveal? Christ preserves his people. What did he say in John 6? It is the will of my Father that all he has given me will never be cast out. And then there was another promise in the covenant with Moses, the inheritance of the land of Canaan. This reveals to us finally that Christ is united with his people in eternal communion. And so, what are the stipulations of this covenant of Moses? The law, right? God gave the law. And what does this law do? It reveals the righteous character of God. It reveals his justice. And so in the law, we see that God reveals to us the necessity of Christ satisfying God's justice on our behalf. Because the law condemns us. Paul teaches us this in Romans 3. The law stops every mouth. The law condemns us and then so reveals to us the necessity of Christ satisfying God's justice on our behalf. So this law, this justice must be satisfied as the stipulation of the covenant of grace. And then in the covenant God made with David, we see the promise of God to Christ proclaimed. Remember, what was the promise? God the Father promises to God the Son to glorify him. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Who is the offspring of David? He is Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He is glorified forever. His throne is established for all generations eternally. And so what we have seen here, as in these old covenants, these temporary, physical, fleshly, earthly covenants God made with his physical people, Israel, we see, as you go through the timeline, this covenant of grace and this covenant of redemption revealed to us piece by piece until it is fully realized in the incarnation of Christ. God the Son comes down and sets into motion the fulfillment of these two covenants, wherein he lives a perfect life, perfect obedience, satisfying God's justice, satisfying God's law. And then he goes to the cross, and on that cross, he endures the wrath of God against his people. And in that, Christ satisfies the covenant of grace on our behalf. And then God does what? Jesus is buried, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is resurrected. And we see he has a glorified body, and he sits now at the right hand of the Father in glory. And we will soon see the full fruition of all of these covenants in Christ's return, wherein he judges the nations and his people are unified with him forever in eternal communion, which is the last promise of that covenant of grace. And so there is no question that any of this is going to happen. Okay, because all of these things, this covenant of redemption, okay, Ephesians 1:4 tells us when it happened. Okay, if you want to know when the covenant of redemption was made, go to Ephesians 1:4. What does it say? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This covenantal transaction between God the Father and God the Son was before the foundation of the world, wherein God decreed and promised to give to the Son an elect people. And he obliged the Son to then satisfy another covenant on their behalf. And Christ comes and satisfies this covenant, securing for us all of its promises, salvation and life with Christ forever. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us about how you relate to us. God, we thank you for your word and that it is complete and that it is clear and that it fully reveals your glory and the glory of your Son in Jesus Christ. And God, we praise you for making us to be the partakers of your covenant. God, we praise you for choosing us before the foundation of the world. God, we thank you for satisfying that covenant that we could not satisfy. When we were guilty with respect to the law, God, you came down and your Son, Jesus Christ, satisfied the law. And he satisfied your justice on the cross and he saved us. God, go with us. Give us peace in our spirits. Give us comfort in our hearts. And give us a hunger to read your word and to know you more. God, we thank you and we praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.